If you're able, would you remain standing for the reading of God's Word? And we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 of Nehemiah chapter 5. So people of God, here is the word of your Lord. Nehemiah 5, starting at verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children and as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to his promise. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sadly, humanity is capable of doing horrible things to itself. We all can come up with examples of humanity acting wickedly towards humanity itself. From the Nazi attempts to destroy all the Jews of the world, to the Japanese POW camps in the Pacific, to the internment camps in the west coast of the United States, we see human viciousness displayed everywhere. We see that in the colonial slavery that plagued the New World colonies. And we see that in the current human trafficking that is used to supply people for the sex trade. I think if you look at history, it could be told by the recounting of human wickedness. Now, some people look at that fact that there's a lot of wickedness in this world, that we as humans are perpetrating wicked acts against other human beings, and they see in that an evidence that God doesn't exist. But I think that a better way to interpret all of this evil is to acknowledge what God says concerning humanity. God says concerning human beings that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Even more grievous than the wicked acts of humanity against itself are the wicked acts perpetrated in the name of God. And there are plenty of those as well in the history of the church. Or even worse, those wicked acts perpetrated by those who are part of God's visible people against others who are also part of God's church. This chapter gives us a glimpse into the wickedness of man's heart. But it also demonstrates the power of God's grace in overruling man's wickedness. So, beginning here in verses 1 through 5, we see the wickedness of man's heart. The problem that's going on here is that rich Jews were treating poor Jews as non-human commodities. They were treating them as just a way to make a quick buck. In an effort to restore the population in Judea, either Nehemiah or his predecessors had started a program in which they used government resources to purchase Israelites, Judeans, Jews, who had been sold into slavery for one reason or another to foreign nations. So they had this program that Nehemiah had either started or continued, that they would use the monies raised from the people through taxes to redeem Israelites, redeem Jews who had been condemned to slavery to the foreign nations. Perhaps under Sanballat and Tobias and Geshem, the enemies. So they're buying these people. At the same time, the rich of the land, the rich Jews of the land, were, instead of helping to redeem their fellow Jews, they were actually enslaving them to themselves. As these people were being brought back into Israel, into Judea, the rich Jews were seeing them as an opportunity to make more money, and that eventually led those people into slavery again, but now not to foreign powers, but to Jews themselves. So the wealthy Jews were condemning the poor Jews to slavery. And they were doing that by doing three things. First, they were withholding grain from the general population, even though it seemed like grain was available. And they were even more careful to withhold grain from those who did not own land. Look at verse 2. It says, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" The request to get grain implies that there was grain to be gotten, that the wealthy ones had grain, yet they were withholding it from the people. Remember that in chapter 4 ended with all the construction workers living on site for the duration of the project. As they're building the walls for the 52 days, they are living there right next to the wall to protect the construction by night and to actually build the wall by day. So think about that. Most of the men from the countryside now are living in town. They're not working back at home. That put great strain on the families. The land still needed to be cultivated, bills needed to be paid, and everything else that happens in life. And yet they're now in Jerusalem, and their families are found without any food. And the rich people are proactively ignoring them. Secondly, those who owned land had to mortgage their properties in order to feed themselves because the previous harvest had failed. Look at verse 3. "There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.'" Notice that they mortgaged everything. Lands, vineyards, their own houses. Because of Nehemiah's charge that the wealthy Jews were practicing usury, we can conclude that these mortgages included exorbitant and unfair interest rates. These were loan sharks. These people who were lending money at an unfair rate. This also implies that in a time of great famine, the ones who had means chose to exploit those who were going hungry in the church. Because what we read here is a situation in the church of Nehemiah's time. They have forgotten the biblical teaching that if it is in your power to right a wrong or to correct an injustice and you don't do it, you are sinning. They're willing to sin in order to gain wealth. Thirdly, they were oppressing the poor by making it so hard to earn a living, that the poor had to borrow money to pay taxes. I think most of us have started, formulating our tax returns. And for some people, they have to do little by little because it's very painful to see the monies that you're going to have to pay add up. And sometimes if people don't plan, they're going to be in big trouble because they do owe a lot of taxes and they don't have anything to pay. That's what the situation that some of the people found themselves. On top of that, they were not given any opportunity to make money in order to pay those taxes. Look at verse 4. There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards." Now, the Persian tax has nothing to do with the percentage of income. You pay tax whether you had income or not. So everybody had to pay taxes here. So these three factors, needing food, having to borrow money to survive to the next harvest, and having to borrow money to pay taxes, caused the poor Jews to become slaves to the wealthy one. Look at verse 5. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." Some of these wealthy brothers had already taken their daughters as slaves, and scholars agree there is a sexual connotation here. These Jews, these church members, were taking their brothers' daughters to be their sex slaves. Talk about human wickedness. Here we find in the church, in the people of God. And what did these people do? They cried out. Look at verse 1. "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren." They cried out. It was a great outcry, particularly on the part of the wives and of the mothers. The pressure of building the wall added considerably to the stress of life in a society where the slightest mishap could be devastating. Do you get that? That there's nowhere to go. A harvest fails, and that's it. There's nothing what to eat. The balance of society is so fine and so stretched out that the slightest mishap would cause great famine in the land. Now, there are very few things that are worse or more frustrating than working hard and long and not having enough to feed your family. I've never experienced that firsthand, but I've seen it growing up in Brazil, where people would work and work and work and go home and still not have what to eat. And that's the situation where these people find themselves. The people just can't contain themselves anymore, so they do the only thing they know what to do, and they go to the only person who they know they can trust, and they cry out, "Help us, Nehemiah." They cried out to their Savior, "Deliver us. Deliver us from the oppression of the brethren. Deliver us from the oppression of those who have covenanted together to be our partners." In this sense, Nehemiah points us to Christ, doesn't he? In the midst of the wickedness of this world, what do? We turn to Christ and we cry out, "Deliver us." There's no other to whom we can turn. Christ is the one who delivers us. Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 3 and 5, he says this, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age." We are surrounded by wickedness. We are attacked by the world. We're attacked by the devil. We're attacked by ourselves. And our only hope is to cry out to God, "Deliver us through Jesus Christ," like these mothers and wives did cry out to Nehemiah. Now back to the passage. How often in our experience the love of money or what to do with money is at the core of wicked acts? And that's what we see here. Remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10? That the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Not only love for money that we have, but love for money that we don't have. Not only not only love for our money, but for other people's money. And that's what caused these people to look at the poor in Jerusalem as commodities, as just a source of money and nothing else, less than people there. But in the midst of that, we see God's grace overruling man's wickedness through repentance. And first, in verses 6 and 7, we see God's grace in Nehemiah's indignation. Look at verse 6. So the people come to Nehemiah. They cry out greatly. He hears their cry. He seems to have been unaware of the situation. And in verse 6 it says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Nehemiah became very angry when he heard the injustice that was being done to the brethren. And this is something we can learn from Nehemiah. To care for the word of God, to care for the glory of God, to care for the people of God so much that we get angry when any of them is dishonored. And yet, how often is our anger based on our being just upset at God's being dishonored? I dare say that that's rarely the case. How often are we angry because the Bible was dishonored? How often are we angry because the church was run through the mud? I dare say very little, not often. We are often angry because my name was dishonored, because my laws were broken, because my kingdom was attacked. So let's learn from Nehemiah to be angry at the right things, be angry at the dishonoring of God. And we see God's grace here in that Nehemiah's anger motivated him to do what was right. Now, Nehemiah was a wise man as well. Though his anger motivated him to act, Nehemiah knew that acting while very angry was a bad idea. Look at verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers. After serious thought. So what did he do? He took time to calm down and think about what he should do. And this is a trait of a godly leader, that he doesn't necessarily act in anger. We also notice that his anger was directed at the nobles and rulers because they were the ones dishonoring God, his word, and his people. But you see God's grace here? God's grace in relating to his people turns even an emotion like anger that can so easily create havoc into the emotion for action, into the motivation for action that will eventually deliver the people from bondage. Remember what Joseph told his brothers? What you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many people. And this is the nature of our God. He uses even what is ugly and sinful at times to bring redemption to his people. We also see the grace of God in the confrontation of sin and the call to repentance. So the exact charge that Nehemiah charged the nobles with, the exact sin, was usury. Look at verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." Now, usury is the practice of lending money at unreasonable rates of interest. Usury includes the idea that the lender knows that those that are borrowing from him cannot pay him back. And he's lending in order to get what they have. Not just the money, but everything else that they have. According to the law, a Jew was not allowed to charge interest at all on a loan to another Jew, let alone exorbitant interest rates. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20, says that a Jew cannot charge interest in the loan for money, for grains, for whatever it is. He can charge from the foreigner. He can charge for those who are not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. But if you're a fellow Jew, you cannot charge them interest. And Jesus says, you know what, let's go beyond that. If somebody in the community of God needs something, just give to them. Don't even loan to them. Don't expect anything in return. And yet these people were charging above and beyond even the common interest. It said that a regular loan would be at 25% interest at the time of Nehemiah's writings. And that's likely that these people are asking as much as 75% interest in what they were loaning here. But it seems like that after Nehemiah confronted the nobles and rulers in private, he gathered all the people and continued to confront them in front of the people who had brought the accusation against them. Look at verse 7. Again, at the end says, "So I called a great assembly against them, against the rulers and the nobles. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Nehemiah says, we have been working so hard to get out of slavery, get out of captivity to foreign nations. And now we are enslaving ourselves. How can it be? Notice that even though the nobles and rulers seemed convicted by what he was saying, he continued to confront them because there were more things that they needed to know and repent of. So verse 8 ends with them being silent and not knowing what to say. That's a sign of repentance. But Nehemiah doesn't stop there. In verse 9, he says, "Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations?" Notice here that Nehemiah is not afraid of saying that something is not good. Which is another trait of a godly leader. He has the courage to say, this is not right, this is not good. And this should be a refreshing thing for us. We live in a time where you can never say that anything is not right, that you cannot have an absolute standard or opinion. And the prophet Isaiah prophesied of that, where there will be a time where men will call evil good and good evil. They're not going to be willing to call what is evil, evil. Yet Nehemiah is. What you're doing, he says, the way you're treating other people in the community of God is evil. It's not good. Don't do it. And he says that dishonoring God's people dishonors God. He says in verse 9 that they're not walking in the fear of God when they're doing these things to the other Jews. Now, do you see here how the fear of God, which is faith in and reverence for him, is closely related to how we conduct ourselves towards God's people? The evidence that Nehemiah had that these people are not walking the fear of God is the way they were treating fellow Jews. And our human relationships is the theater in which the fear of God is demonstrated. We cannot fear God and mistreat our fellow humans. We cannot fear God and mistreat, not love, or act wickedly against those that are next to us in the church. That's contrary to the fear of God. People, especially God's people, is the medium in which we live out our fear of the Lord. When the people of God do not walk in the fear of the Lord, they become the reproach of the nations, Nehemiah says in verse 9. And that means two things. They will be condemned by the nations, by their actions. Remember when Abraham told Sarah to lie to Abimelech? Said, you are my sister, because otherwise he might kill me, because you're so beautiful, he might want you, and he'll kill me so he can have you. So Abraham hides behind Sarah. And Sarah says, yeah, he's my brother. And Abimelech eventually finds out that that's a lie. And Abimelech, the pagan, reproaches Abraham, the godly, or the one, the child of God. And Abraham then becomes a reproach to the nations, condemned by the nations. But there's a second one. When you and I, as children of God, do not walk in the fear of the Lord, we are also dooming the nations to hell. We are condemning the nations. Because who will bring the gospel to the nations if it's not you or I? If it is not the people of God who brings the gospel to the nations, who is going to do it? Satan? The world? No. So we become the reproach of the nations when we're not walking the fear of the Lord. So think about that. Your personal actions of wickedness as a child of God condemns the nations to hell. It's not just on somebody else's shoulders. It's on your shoulder. It's on my shoulder, as we see here in Nehemiah. It is a sad thing to see Christians who are not walking the fear of God because they have ceased to be of any use. Remember what Jesus says that should be done with the salt that has no flavor? What what's good for? Just to be thrown by the byways and be trampled upon. There's no use for a unsalty Christian. We all are supposed to be salty people. And I don't mean in our speech always be sweaty. But we're supposed to be those Christians that are walking in the fear of the Lord so that we can be of any good to this world. As it continues here, Nehemiah acknowledges that he too is part of the problem. Look at verse 10. I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. He has been lending to the poor himself. And because he mentions himself in the repentance, we can assume that he too was charging exorbitant interest rates from the brethren. And this is another trait of a godly leader, that he admits when he's wrong and he repents from it and encourages others to repent as well. So Nehemiah then issues a specific call to repentance. He says in verse 10, please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. He's very specific in his call to repentance, which is another characteristic of a godly leader. A godly leader is clear in his words. Notice that he does not have a holier-than-thou approach. Says, let us repent. He's not standing up there and saying, you down there, repent, but let us repent. He wants their repentance to be demonstrated by restitution. So let's give back what we took. Let's put our words to action. Let's give back what we took. And restitution is always linked to repentance in the Bible. To give him back what you took. And this is consistent with the apostolic teaching. In essence, Nehemiah wants the rulers and nobles to declare a year of the Jubilee in which all debts are forgiven, all the real property is restored to the tribal owners. And lastly, we see the grace of God in repentant hearts. Look at verse 12. So they said that it's the nobles and the rulers. We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. It is a great mercy of the Lord to be granted repentance. When a sinner is shown his sin and by God's grace he sees his sin and turns to the Lord for the forgiveness purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives the immeasurably gracious pardon of his sins. God, who was rightly offended, says the glorious words, I forgive you. Let us pray that the Lord would convict us of our sins so that we might turn to him in repentance and experience his forgiveness. It is a mercy from God, people of God, when you are convicted of your sins. You want to beg him, you want to pray that he, through his Spirit, would convict us of our sins. A godly life is a life that's marked by the presence of the Spirit and is marked by daily repentance. If you can't remember the last time that you repented of a sin, you need to examine your heart. And make sure, and ask yourself, am I really a child of God? Because the life of a believer is marked by repentance. And it is the grace of God demonstrated to us when he drives us to repentance. So we see in this passage the wickedness of man's heart. We are capable of doing the most wicked things imaginable to each other. But we also see the grace of God overruling man's wickedness and bringing repentance and forgiveness. People of God, don't be satisfied with your wickedness. Let the grace of God invade your heart and experience God's overruling your sin and forgiving you. Don't be satisfied with your sin. Open your hearts. Look to Jesus. Let the grace of God overwhelm you. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you bless these words said here this morning to our hearts. Apply them to us. What is true? Help us to live lives that are in line with your word, and that is lives that are receiving your grace. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.